Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
In 1494, a boy was born near the Welsh border of England who would live a short 42 years on this earth. Yet the benefits of his spiritual labor while he was here resound to this very day. This morning, each of you here today that have either brought or have access to an English Bible are indebted to the courage and the diligence of William Tyndale. When Tyndale was born in England in 1494, it was forbidden to own or read from a Bible that was written in the English language on pain of death. That law was enforced both by the crown and by the quote-unquote church. Yet 3 years after Tyndale was martyred for his translation work, King Henry VIII of England required every English parish to have a copy of an English Bible available for their parishioners. So during his lifetime, Tyndale was born when having an English Bible would have given you the death penalty. Yet 3 years after his death, every English church was required to have one. As a young scholar and a family tutor, Tyndale was frequently engaged in conversation with local priests about the scriptures, and he was utterly surprised at how ignorant they were to the truth that was found there. Those conversations led Tyndale to proclaim this: "If God spares my life, ere many years pass, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost," as he spoke to those priests. Tyndale was committed that the most common individual in all of England needed to have access to the Word of God. As a committed Christian, William Tyndale understood the power and the protection of the Word of God. He could not bear for the availability of the Scriptures to be limited to only a small scholarly class who could read and understand Latin. When no one would support his efforts in his native country, he fled to the European continent and did most of his translation work while living in Germany. He was forced to move about frequently to avoid arrest and would have whatever work he had completed smuggled back to England for people to read. Because of the recent benefit of the printing press, the invention of the printing press, his work was able to be quickly copied and sent back to his native land. Tyndale was betrayed and arrested in 1534. He remained in prison for 18 months until 1536, where he went on trial for his actions and for his beliefs. His belief in believing that man is justified by faith alone was considered heresy. And because of his actions and because of those beliefs, he was killed and then burned at the stake. but not before the entire New Testament was translated, completed, and printed, and sent back to England in 1525. Only a year after his death, those that took up his mantle completed the Old Testament. And by 1537, the entire Bible was available in English for those whom he loved so much. For Tyndale, the transforming power of the Word of God was worth giving his life for, because he believed in its eternal value for every Christian. Even an English boy out plowing the field needs the truth of God's Word. So as we turn this morning for one final time in this section of Ephesians 6, we come to the last piece of spiritual armor that makes the set complete for the believer, that allows them to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So if you've not already done so, please turn in your English Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, where I will once again read verses 10 through 17. Finally, Paul writes, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Paul makes it abundantly clear. He has absolute confidence that God provides for every Christian all that they need to stand against the attacks of the enemy. It's a simple set of armor that provides supernatural protection, that allows the wearer to defend themselves against Satan and against his demons. Paul compares it to the armor of an ancient soldier, but unlike the ancient soldier who takes the armor off and on depending on whether or not they are headed into battle, the Christian is to put this armor on and to never take it off. To always carry the shield, to always have the helmet on, to always wield the sword. It includes a belt of truth, which is accurate belief and corresponding integrity that life is lived according to those beliefs. It includes a breastplate of righteousness, which is the obedience of a believer, a whole life posture of submission to God's truth. It includes feet that are shod with the gospel of peace with God, the stability of heart and mind that comes to one who's received salvation. It includes the shield of faith, putting all of your belief, all of your trust, all of your weight on God. It includes the helmet of salvation, the hope that we will in the future be completely glorified, that the present spiritual battle will one day end and God will win and he will defend his own and bring them victory. It's the hope that God will give us the strength to persevere to the end. It's the hope that should any attack get past the shield or the breastplate or any of the other pieces of armor, that the helmet will protect the mind from any harm. These are the impenetrable protections against the enemies of God. Truth and integrity, harmony of spiritual life, obedience, which brings blessing, peace of God, which brings rest, faith, a wholehearted confidence and hope that does not disappoint. And finally, this morning, the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the final piece of armor for the Christian to carry, his or her sword. Now, when you think of a sword, you might be thinking of one of those long, heavy, medieval swords. You know, the kind of swords that people like to collect and put in their man cave. You've seen those kinds of swords? Big, long swords. That's not the sword that is being mentioned here. This sword is much smaller. The largest size for this kind of sword that a Roman soldier would carry would be maybe up to 24 inches. That's why sometimes it's referred to as a dagger. It was double-edged. It was a weapon, and it should be no surprise to you who've been here and listened for the last few weeks. It's a weapon for hand-to-hand combat. It was carried in a scabbard attached to, guess where? The belt of truth. That's what is being referred to as a sword. It's the weapon that Peter used when he was in the garden and thought he was going to protect Jesus. Remember, he took out his sword and he lopped off the ear of the slave of the high priest, and Jesus quickly healed them. It has a very sharp blade, which is why the same term that is used for this sword is used in Hebrews 4:12, where it has more of a scalpel-like kind of ability, sharpness. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the same word that's being talked about here in Ephesians 6. It's a tool that can cut through any barrier and get to the heart of the matter. It's referred to as a sword of the Spirit, meaning it's a spiritual sword. Like all the other pieces of armor, it's a spiritual tool to be used against spiritual enemies, and it comes from the very Spirit of God. You'll remember that 2 Timothy 3:16 refers to the scriptures as being inspired by God. God breathed. And that is the case for this sword. It's spiritual. It originates from God. See, again, as has all, virtually all of these pieces of armor, comes with an allusion, although not an outright quote, to Isaiah, this time Isaiah 11, the same passage that references the belt of the coming Messiah when we first talked about the girding the loins with truth. That same passage that refers to the righteous branch, the Messiah that will come to judge, the one who judges not by what he sees or what he hears, but judges by righteousness, gives the answer as to how he will judge. And listen to how this Messiah will judge in Isaiah 11:4. With righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. That's the standard of judgment. And then it says this, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. How will the righteous branch, how will the righteous judge, how will Messiah judge the earth? With his words, with what he says, with the word of God. That's why it's no surprise that when you look at the final clause of the sentence in this verse, it tells us exactly what the sword of the Spirit is, which is the word of God. You think about warfare as it has existed throughout human history. Man has continually sought to develop and to build better weapons, both to attack their enemy and to defend themselves against the attacks of their enemy. On a greater and grander scale, the longer that man has inhabited the earth, flints tied to spears and arrows gave way to swords that were forged and knives that were sharpened. Then came propelled weapons with cannon and guns that led to missiles and bombs that we use today. Shields and armor have given way to Patriot defense systems and Star Wars-like technology to prevent any of these kinds of weapons from getting through. We've seen that type of technology on display even in our lifetimes, even in the last year in the nation of Israel. But there has been and never will be a more potent or powerful piece of weaponry than the Word of God itself. Did you notice when I was reading Isaiah 11:4? It didn't say that the Messiah will use nuclear bombs to judge the earth. The Messiah will use ICBMs to judge the earth. The Messiah will use automated weapons to judge the earth. Is that what it says? Or any other kind of weapon? What is the weapon that Messiah, the righteous judge, will use to judge all of mankind? The word. What he says with his mouth. That's what God provides to his people. That's what God provides to his children. That's what God provides to every Christian to protect themselves. The very tool that Messiah will use to judge the earth, the most powerful offensive weapon, is also the most powerful defensive weapon on earth. One of my commentators pulled a quote from a Scottish writer and pastor by the name of Thomas Guthrie. This is how he described the Word of God. He wrote this: "The Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons, a laboratory of infallible medicines, a mine of exhaustless wealth. It is a guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea, a medicine for every malady, a balm for every wound. Rob us of our Bible, and the sky has lost its sun." Is that how you think of the Scriptures? Is that the verse that you have on your mirror in your bathroom? "Rob us of my Bible, and it's like the sky has lost its sun." Is that how we treat God's Word? The Bible is an inexhaustible resource for the Christian soldier and is indeed the source of light and life for every believer. The Word of God is crucial. It's critical. It is irreplaceable for every Christian. Just a few of the ways that the Bible refers to itself. It refers to itself, and I've already mentioned this morning, as a sword that pierces in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. What does it do? Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is a persistently sharp evaluator. It never gets dull. It's able to cut to the heart of the issue, of every issue of life. I don't know about you, but I wish I had tools in my garage that never got dull. You ever try to pull out a dull pair of maybe, I call them loppers, I don't know what you call them, but those things that cut little small branches on your tree? You ever try to use those and you end up twisting the branch off more than cutting it because it's dull, right? You ever had that experience? Probably not some of you. You're just so on top of sharpening every single tool in your garage. But for me, that happens all the time. The Word of God is never dull. It's never dull. It is able to actually pierce through, cut through, properly prescribe and define every issue of life. It's a seed that germinates and regenerates and reproduces. 1 Peter 1:23, you've been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. What does that mean? The Word of God is an imperishable seed. It's a seed that cannot be killed. The Bible is an absolutely unstoppable force. Nothing can stop the Word of God from growing and bringing about fruit. It's persistently sharp. It's absolutely unstoppable. It's a sword that pierces and a seed that germinates. It's also milk that nourishes. Later on in 1 Peter, Peter writes, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The Word of God is an unending supply of spiritual nourishment. We never need to seek spiritual nourishment anywhere else. The Bible also is a lamp that shines. Your word, the psalmist writes, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The Bible is not just never dull, persistently sharp, absolutely unstoppable, a never-ending supply, but it's also a limitless source of guidance and direction. You'll never be able to go beyond the ability of Scripture to be able to provide you the guidance of what you need. You'll never have a circumstance that the Bible won't be able to speak to. It's also in Jeremiah 23:29, fire that consumes. Is not my word like fire? What does that mean? God's word only leaves the truth behind. Everything else gets burned up. All the lies, all the attempts to try to add or detract from it, all burn away. The word of God consumes it all like chaff. It is a ruthless purifier of knowledge, leaving only that which is true and valuable and helpful. That same verse also refers to the Word of God as a hammer. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock. The Word of God is not just a purifier, it is a mighty force of judgment. Even the hardest of rocks cannot stand against the power of the Word of God. It's lastly a mirror that reveals. James 1:23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. Now, I may wake up in the morning and not want to look in the mirror, because a mirror, at least in my bathroom, is a devastatingly accurate evaluator of whoever is looking into it, right? I can't fool my mirror. And that's the same thing with the Word of God. It's a devastatingly accurate evaluator of the one who peers into it. It gives knowledge about myself. It tells me who I really am. The mirror knows me better than I know myself, because I keep trying to trick it. But the mirror cannot be tricked. Those are just seven descriptions of the Word of God by the Word of God, but that's not really even scratching the surface. We can dig a little deeper. We can go to Psalm 19, that beautiful psalm that speaks of the revelation that God has given to man. And the first half of Psalm 119 is speaking about the revelation of creation as God putting himself on display for man. But then you get to verses 7 and 8, and it speaks of the Word of God itself as a revelation of God to man. David begins in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The Word of God is something in these verses, and it does something in these verses. It is perfect. It is blameless. It is never wrong. And the fact that it is never wrong means that it does something. It returns something to us. The Scripture has the ability to bring an unsaved sinner to repentance and to turn or revive or return the straying believer. It restores the soul. That's what its perfection does. David continues, the testimony of the Lord is sure because it comes from a divine author. It's trustworthy. It's not just perfect. It's reliable. It's as reliable as God is. And that reliability means that it does what? It makes wise the simple. It takes the most simple-minded individual and makes them wiser than the sages. Spiritually speaking, it takes the spiritual student with the failing GPA under 1.0. It gives them the ability to pass the SAT of life with a perfect score every time. That's what its reliability does. It gives wisdom for life. The precepts of the Lord are right. That's what it is. His standards are level, always perfect, always perfectly measured, always right. His measurement is never off. What it does, it causes the heart to rejoice, because his rightness is not burdensome. I mismeasure things all the time when I'm trying to build whatever little projects I'm trying to build. I'm always off by an eighth of an inch, if not more, it seems like. I know it's not my tape measure. I know it's not my saw. I know it's me. Probably my eyesight, right? But man, when you get it right and it fits perfectly, man, there's great benefit to that because I don't have to keep going back and fixing it, keep going back. It's not burdensome when the cut is right, when the measurement is perfect. The precepts of the Lord are right, and that brings joy to the heart. The commandment at the end of verse 8 of the Lord, the orders that he sets are pure, they're clean. They're never going to harm you. What does that do? It enlightens our eyes. It allows us to see clearly. It corrects the sin filter that we have in the blindness of our eyes. It takes our nearsightedness, spiritually speaking, and gives us 20/20 vision. The Word of God is powerful, beloved. It produces spiritual growth, as we've talked about in 1 Peter 2. Pure milk of the Word causes us to grow, produces spiritual blessing, as this psalmist writes in Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but does what? His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. What is the result of that blessing? Like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, a never-ending supply of water which produces and yields fruit, perfect fruit in season, leaves that do not wither because they're malnourished. Whatever he does, he prospers. The Word of God produces spiritual growth and spiritual blessing, and as it says here in Ephesians 6, it produces spiritual victory that we might be able to resist and defeat the enemies of God, that we might stand firm. So the question is this. Okay, if this is the final piece of armor that I need to be using, how is it to be used? How am I to use this sword to achieve this kind of victory? And I believe the answer to that is buried in the very word that is used for word in verse 17. As a spiritual weapon, this is the rhema of God. Rhema has the nuance of referring to the spoken word, individual words, statements on particular topics. Now, there's much about the different terms, I'll say it this way to try to avoid confusion, the different terms that are used for the word word in the New Testament, right? Logos is one. We heard that many times before in John 1 as an example. And a lot of times they're interchangeable, but I think the use of rhema here as the term used for word and word of God is giving us a clue as to how God's word is helpful, is useful, is to be put to use for us in this spiritual battle. Because rhema carries the idea of being specific, of being precise. You know, most of us are familiar with the passage in Romans 10 that talks about the process of God's revelation and God's truth and the gospel getting to those who need to hear it. Well, they have to hear it? How will they hear without a preacher, Paul says in verse 14. How will they preach unless they're sent, verse 15. Not everybody is going to listen to it, but verse 17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word, the rhema of Christ. People don't come to saving faith by you just like opening up the Bible to any chapter, and of course I opened Isaiah 53. But you just opening up your book to any chapter in the Bible and pulling out a passage and say, oh, just read this. There's a very specific truth that people need to hear in the gospel. The word, the specification, the precision of the gospel message in Christ. That I'm a sinner, that God is righteous and holy, that he made me, he's my creator and he's my authority, but I'm a sinner and I'm lost and I need help. And there's no way that I can save myself. And unless God sent a Savior to die for my sins, I would die lost for eternity and bound for hell. But he sent his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he loved us. And Christ voluntarily went to the cross, born as a man, born of a virgin, born as God, lived the perfect life that he might exchange my sin for his righteousness. And now I might be seen before God as being holy and just, that God punished Christ that I might receive life, that I've gone from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. If I but repent and believe, all of that is the word of Christ. It's very specific truth that must be given for people to understand the gospel. And that's why we don't do altar calls at the Bible Church. Not because there aren't times where it's helpful for people to be put in a situation where they need to think very specifically about what they're going to do with Jesus in this moment. It's because I don't, and our elders don't, want people to make a decision or think they're making a decision for or not for Christ in an emotional moment in which they may not understand all the elements of the gospel that come into play in that decision. There is a cost to following Christ. And they need to know the precision of the gospel when they make that decision to follow him. When we face the attack of Satan, whether he's going to tempt us to doubt God or to disobey him, the effective use of God's word is not just to take my Bible and throw it at him in whole, as if collectively that's going to do the trick and he's going to stop and his demons are going to leave me alone if I just take the Bible in whole and just kind of throw it at him. It's not the collection of God's word as a whole that is the protection against the schemes and the arrows and attacks of Satan. It's the precision of God's word that makes all the difference. When Satan tempted Christ, Jesus repeated over and over again, it is what? Written. Jesus knew exactly where to go to respond to the very specific temptation that was sent his way. It's the exactness of it. It's the perfection of it. It's the accuracy of it in any and every circumstance. That's what protects the believer. So just to give you a few examples of that. If we're battling with temptation itself as a whole, if you're weary and you begin to think that there's no options left, no way out but to yield to the temptation. Don't just take your Bible, pray to the Lord that it will open to a passage that will help you. Go to 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, you won't be tempted beyond what you are able, and believe it. And quote it to yourself. And remind yourself of the truth that the Bible says specifically when facing temptation. If you're plagued with fear and worry, if you're tempted to yield to those thoughts, it's the specificness of God's word that brings our hearts and our minds back in line. It's verses like Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. It's the precision of Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing. And what am I supposed to do instead? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Then the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. It's the precision of God's word to deal with these kinds of attacks. You're battling with attacks of repeated sin in your life. You're tempted to give in to the same sin over and over and over again. Ask yourself the question that comes up in 2 Timothy 3:4. Am I a lover of pleasure or am I a lover of God? You're discouraged even that sin is present in your life. Remind yourself of 1 John 1:8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sin is expected, even as a believer. If I'm having trouble forgiving, remind yourself of the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 and the word of Jesus that tells us that if I don't forgive others, my Father in heaven will do likewise. My sins will not be forgiven. If I'm struggling with assurance, I can go to 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. If I believe in Christ, I do belong to God's family. If I'm having a hard time motivating myself to go to church on Sunday or participate in all the elements of the church body, take myself to Hebrews 10:25. Don't forsake the assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You're struggling with lust? Go to Proverbs 5. Where you will find very clearly laid out the warning against folly, the harm of immorality, where you will be exhorted to rejoice in the wife of your youth and be reminded that God sees all. You have a little trouble with being argumentative? James 4:1 through 2, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's not the source, your pleasures which wage war in your members. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you do not ask. You want to get to the source of why you're so quarrelsome? You're not getting what you want. having a problem telling the truth. Ephesians 4:25, speak the truth to one another because we're fellow members. You harm both yourself and all the relationships that you're in if you don't stop lying. You want to know how to be a better father, a better husband, a better mother, a better wife, a better child in your home, go to Ephesians 5. Listen, I could go on and on and on. But do you get the idea? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the specifics of the Word of God address all of those temptations, all of that deceit. The Scriptures are the bullseye of truth that you need for any and every attack of the enemy. When you know the Scriptures, you're equipped to hold your ground and stand firm against the attacks. At minimum, when you're assaulted in your mind, you can simply recite these truths to your soul. Remind yourself that God's word never fails. That's the minimum that can be done to help you in facing those situations. But if you don't use it, if you don't know it, then that protection doesn't do you any good. You have to be able to dig deep and apply it. One man used this illustration. His name was H.P. Barker. I thought it was helpful. He's talking about the three different approaches, three different beings when it comes to flowers in a garden. The butterfly comes to the garden and flits and flutters from flower to flower. It touches many of the blossoms, but doesn't really add anything or detract anything. There's really no benefit to the butterfly, or little benefit to the butterfly in the garden. The botanist, well, they come with their notebook and their pen, their glasses on, leaning over. They take plenty of notes, examine everything in detail with a magnifying glass before writing down all their observations and walking away. The bee comes to the garden. The bee lands on the flower and sinks down deep inside, sometimes so far that you can't even see it anymore. Extracts all the nectar and pollen that it can possibly carry. Goes in empty and comes out full. Some believers are like the butterfly. They kind of flit and float from one Bible study to the next, from one sermon to the next, from one church to the next. They'll listen to messages on end, but they'll never really let the truth sink in. Other people are like botanists. They're always looking to just gather more information. More and more and more and more and more data. But never really coming to the knowledge of the truth. Christians should be like the bee when it comes to God's word. Digging deep. Going in empty, coming out full. Putting the word of God to use for their own benefit, for the benefit of others. Engaging with the word of God deeply and practically, internalizing its truths to nourish the soul and transform the heart. Which one of those are you? When it comes to the word of God, are you a butterfly? Are you a botanist? Are you a bee? One final thought this morning as we conclude this section, and probably will serve as a transition into next week as we move on to the spiritual battle in prayer. prayer and petition, praying at all times, Paul says next. Is there anything that we can do? Is there any value to trying to figure out when we are under spiritual attack or not? What do these attacks look like? Can we ever tell? And I think the answer to that question is a yes and a no. Yes, I mean, we want to know as much as we can about the kinds of attacks, the schemes that Satan sends our way so that we can protect ourselves against it. But sometimes God doesn't let us know. Sometimes I think it's helpful to remember that there are different kinds of temptation that comes our way. There's a temptation that we face as believers that's a temptation with the aim for your failure. Who do you think sends that kind of temptation our way? Satan, right? Satan. That's the various trials kinds of temptation of James 1, 2. That's the fiery ordeal temptation of 1 Peter 4. That's the distress of 1 Peter 1, 6. That's perismos temptation that always comes from Satan. It's always attempting to get us to fail. It will particularly use the things that we love that we shouldn't love as a means to try to get us to fail. There is a kind of temptation that seeks your harm. We can know that that's from Satan. We can know that that's a spiritual attack. But there are trials that do test our faith, and sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between is this a perismos temptation that's seeking my harm or a testing of my faith, a dokimion kind of temptation. These same passages speak of both. James 1, 2 speaks of various trials, the temptation to harm, but then in the next verse it says, knowing that the testing or dokimion of your faith produces endurance. That kind of temptation is seeking your purity. That's the kind of temptation that God sends to us, expecting for us to pass, knowing that as we go through it, it's going to shape us and mold us and conform us into the image of His Son. It's a test that He sends to us, and God doesn't expect for us to fail. In fact, He's expecting for us to succeed. Proof, dokimion of our faith, even though tested by fire, is what that is. So there are two kinds of trials and temptations that we face. One is coming from Satan, seeking our failure. One is coming from God, seeking for us to be more conformed to the image of our Son, purified. James 1:12 is helpful. Blessed is the man who perseveres in the satanic trials, then he will be approved, dokimion. His faith will be demonstrated as genuine. The Apostle Paul faced those kinds of challenges. The whole book of 2 Corinthians is really a defense against spiritual attack in his life. Paul had walked with the Lord long enough to know that the believers who kept attacking his authority coming from the Corinthian church, even after he had written them a first letter, were not coming of their own power and authority. There was a much higher plane on which that spiritual attack was coming from. When he defended himself reluctantly against such attacks, he was trying to draw this church's attention to the way that he handled spiritual attack. You go to chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, where he's explaining to them his approach. Verse 7 says, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left. He's explaining to them that is the word of truth that comes in the power of God that is his weaponry when he's fighting. You go to chapter 10, and
verse 3, he says, we don't war according to the flesh. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Paul knew that the mind and heart were the battleground. We are to walk. We're to walk worthy. We're to walk in love and light. We're to walk in obedience, not as the Gentiles. We're to walk in wisdom. But there comes a point where we need to stand. We just need to stand. We don't have to look for spiritual warfare. It'll find us. You're not responsible for discovering the source of the flaming arrow, of the temptation, of the trial. You're responsible for responding to it biblically. And sometimes that just means I don't know where it's coming from, but I'm going to put on my armor. I'm going to refer to the armor I already have on, and I'm going to put it to use. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and for this time in your word and just the richness of the text. I pray that these messages will sink into our hearts, that we might think differently and deeper about this defense system that you have designed specifically for us. You want us to depend on and live by your truth. You want us to walk in consistent living according to it by being righteous. You want us to rest in the grace of the gospel that we are at peace with you. To hold firm in the faith, wholehearted trust that you will defend us against every attack. You want us to have the hope of knowing that there will be a time where the battle will end and you will keep us and perfect us. And there'll never be a battle for us again. And you want us to be able to trust and use and be able to specifically wield your word in a way that allows our minds to be conformed to its truth and protected from the lies that get sent our way. We thank you for giving this to the apostle all those many years ago. May we hold your word in such high value that we make it useful for us in our walk here on earth. Pray that you would go before us this day. Bless us as we seek to be ambassadors for you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.BibleChurchOfBrownsburg.org or call 317-852-7475.